Revelation. Welcome back to Revelation. Seems like it's been a bit of time. So we're going to be there. And I think there's another slide up there, Corey. I think. There it is. April Fools. No, actually, not. Stay with me. We haven't been in this for a while. We got to catch up. So we're going to be tonight in Revelation chapter 10. Go ahead and open your Bibles there. Let's get going. Tonight, we begin with a great angel. And his right foot is on the sea. His left foot is on the land. This is what I call a surf and turf mystery or a surf and turf revelation. And you know what? It's even edible, as you will see. But this comes with a warning. Some menu items do, like torafugu Thai or fugu in Japan, if you've ever heard about this. Torafugu means river pig, and it is literally the puffer fish. Have you heard about this? The poisonous puffer fish that you can order in certain restaurants really around the world, but it's a big deal in Japan, and it is a delicacy. And the poison, so if you ever go to Japan and decide, I'm going to have me some puffer fish, just understand that the poison in fugu, which is tetrodotoxin, this poison is 1,000 times more potent than cyanide. So you want to be careful with your ordering decisions in a Japanese restaurant there. And by the way, there is no antidote if you get the poison of the puffer fish in you. Why would anybody eat something that could kill you? Why would anybody do that? And John might have asked the same question. Why would you eat anything if you knew going into it, this is going to make my stomach hurt? Now, there are a few things in my life, I look at it and I go, I know what this is going to do to me, but I don't care. Bring me a second burger. You know, whatever it takes, bring me something that I, you know. In chapter 10, we're going to see John be offered a menu item, and it's going to really bother his stomach. But we'll get there in a few minutes. We also come in chapter 10, and you need to know this in going through Revelation. I've been saying throughout that you take it at face value, you walk it through, you go through it chronologically. But when we land at chapter 10, we are at a pause. So everything kind of stops right now. The next chronological moment won't be until chapter 11, verse 15, through the end of that chapter. And that's the only chronological moment between chapter 10 and the end of chapter 15. So this section here in the middle of the Revelation is what we would call a parenthetical pause. Think of it in terms of a pause in parentheses. And it's here for a reason. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Remember, soon take place is in taxi. I've said many times, he's coming in a taxi. Things are going to speed up when he begins this period of time. When he begins his coming, it's going to speed up. Many of us feel like it's already speeding up as we head toward, as we barrel toward the end of the age. But chapter 10, we find that the taxi is idling with this pause. The idea of the pause is, however, more revelation. Well, we're not going to move forward until we get to, like I said, that seventh trumpet will be blown midway through chapter 11 to the end of that chapter, but then not again until chapter 16, and then things start rolling forward chronologically again. But for now, we pause because John is now given and will pass along to the bondservants more revelation of two witnesses, revelation of Israel, revelation of Antichrist as called the beast, revelation of his false prophet. We're going to see the Lamb again. We're going to see the 144,000 one more time referred to in this great book. And we will get a preview of Armageddon and end this parenthetical section with another beautiful heavenly scene of worship. That's all going to happen in this pause. But the pause is very purposeful. Let me tell you this, however, as we go into chapter 10, as much as I love the book of Revelation, and this is the revealing, the unveiling. This is here so we might know and understand what the Lord is doing, both now and in days to come. Some things are not revealed. And there is yet that in the scripture. Sometimes we come to things in Bible study, we read it and we say, well, I don't know. I don't know. And my little thing that I've said to you a few times, that prophecy is a lot easier to interpret after it's fulfilled, right? So sometimes that's the case where we just have to say, we don't know, we'll have to wait and see. And there is a very specific moment tonight where something is spoken, but we are not even allowed to know what it is. We won't know what it is. It will be revealed in its time. But let's look at this. Chapter 10, verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. Watch this. Clothed with a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun. And his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This is a big angel. As he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. I'm going to answer or seek to answer four questions tonight. And this will serve kind of as our outline for the evening. Question number one, who is this strong angel? Who is the strong angel? Angels are mentioned in the Revelation 74 times. So they are major players in this book. And this particular angel actually has seven descriptions given to us. So in asking the question, who is this? Well, note first off, in verse one there, he is clothed with a cloud. So these are some hints of understanding here. He's clothed with a cloud. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. That's Jesus coming with the clouds. This angel is clothed with a cloud. But when does Jesus say that he's going to come with the clouds? Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This, chapter 10, is a pause before the great tribulation. Jesus is coming with the clouds after the tribulation. This is a pause before the end. That is a pause after the end. John still has some work to do here. There's still some time left. But secondly, this angel not only is clothed with a cloud, the rainbow is upon his head, which you might note this in your Bibles. God has taken back the rainbow. You can say that, because here comes the angel with the rainbow on his head. This is interesting. It is the rainbow. Note that in your Bibles, the word the, it's the definite article, is used with rainbow. It's not just a rainbow on his head, it is the rainbow on his head. Why is that important? Because it indicates the covenant of God. The rainbow. The rainbow covenant. That picture of our covenant-keeping God. This is the fact. If you go back, this is the only other the rainbow that we've seen in Revelation, the rainbow around the throne. Right? Which we talked about back then, that rainbow as of emerald around the throne, perhaps around the throne this way, perhaps around the throne this way. I'm not sure how it's going to be around the throne, but the rainbow is all around. Revelation 4, 3, he who is sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. The rainbow, always evokes that covenant-keeping nature of God. Going all the way back to Genesis 9, where he said, I'm going to set the rainbow in the heavens. Every time you see it, you will know that I keep my promises, or that I will keep the promise not to flood the world again. But it's a reminder of his faithfulness to his own covenant. So at a minimum, this strong angel who is clothed with a cloud with a rainbow upon his head, his appearance testifies to the faithfulness of God. There's something among the angels that does that. Well, number three, note that his face, verse one still, his face was like the sun. Face like the sun. Okay, that's a bit compelling. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16 tells us Jesus' face was like the sun shining in its strength. This angel now has a face like the sun. Well, who other than Jesus might have a face that shines like that? Moses might. Exodus chapter 34, verse 29 through 35. I won't read it right now, but when he came down from being in the presence of the Lord, his face shone so brightly that it terrified the people of Israel, that they said, "Cover your face, Moses, you're freaking us out, man." It's a loose translation, but I think that's what they were thinking. Understand that those who are in the presence of God tend to reflect his glory. So it's no surprise that this angel's face would shine because he's come from the very presence of God. He's been in the presence of God. Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." You get the picture? If you follow Jesus, that's you. If you have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus, you are getting brighter and brighter and brighter until the full day. And it's not the brightness of great knowledge. It's not the brightness of great intellect or that you have mastered all things in your life. It's the brightness of his presence in and with you, walking with you. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13 says, "We're not like Moses who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away." That's really interesting to me. I think I mentioned this before when we were talking about these things, that the sons of Israel said, "Put a veil on your face, Moses, because the sun was too bright. The light was too bright. It scared them." Moses put the veil over his face because he didn't want them to see the light fade. Do you realize that if you are in Christ, you are not like Moses? The light doesn't slowly fade away. It increases like the dawn to the brightness of the midday. That you are ever growing and glowing in his presence. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:18, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Christ is shining on you, shining on me, and shining from us. We are growing brighter because of his presence. Now, if you feel like, "Well, I'm not that bright," well, I would say get in his presence. The more time we spend in his presence, the more we will shine with the brightness of his glory. The angel's feet, by the way, number four, were like pillars of fire. Now that sounds familiar. So at this point, you can say, all right, clothed with a cloud, rainbow on his head, face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire. This is sounding an awful lot like Jesus. Well, it's actually a slight departure from the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Here it says, his feet were like pillars of fire. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15 says his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. So that's a little difference. However, pillars of fire do bring to mind the Shekinah glory of God over Israel, described Exodus 13 and 14 as a pillar of fire. A fire by night and a cloud by day, right? This great pillar that led them through the wilderness. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 19. "You in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go." So here's this angel whose feet are like pillars of fire. And then John continues looking and he says that he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So that's the surf and turf we were talking about. I would call that a surf and turf declaration. Why is he standing on sea and on land? Because this is a global declaration. This is a declaration for all to hear, a declaration for all the world. But if at this point you're still going, could this be Jesus we're talking about? Because he's referred to as an angel in other places, especially in the Hebrew scriptures. Could this be Jesus? Well, the scene again, would be out of order. Because Jesus doesn't set foot on the earth until after the tribulation of those days. He comes on a cloud after the tribulation. He sets foot on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, verse 4, after the tribulation. Note also in verse 3 that he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, or literally bellows. The word roared there is the throaty bellow of a lion. Always begins deep in the throat of the lion and then explodes out as he opens his mouth. Well, this is like the lion's roar. Jeremiah 25, 30, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Hosea 11, verse 10, I told you, we're flying through these verses. Verse 10 of Hosea 11, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar and his sons will come trembling from the west. Joel 3:16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Amos chapter 3, verse 8, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So the Lord roars, the lion's roar speaks often of the way that God speaks. And Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? But what does his voice sound like more than anything else in the book of Revelation? Back in Revelation 1:15, what does his voice sound like? Do you remember? Many waters, the sound of many waters. That's different than a roar. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2 says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. That's Jesus coming back. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Revelation 14, 2, I heard from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. If this were to be Jesus, if we're reading this and saying, and some commentators think that it is Jesus that's showing up here at this point, why would he appear now as an angel? And see, that's, I think, a defining question. Back in the Hebrew scriptures, he's the Malach Yahweh, right? The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. In Greek, the angelos of the Lord, if you're using the Greek word. And some suggest because this is the tribulation, it's the time of Jacob's distress, that things are returning back to that dispensation of God dealing with Israel and dealing with the patriarchs and Moses and the judges. And they reason that because Jesus appeared as the angel of the Lord then, the Malach Yahweh, that he's appearing now again as the angel of the Lord, that he briefly takes that form one more time as the Malach Yahweh. And it's an interesting thought, but it still gets things out of order. Once, I'll put it this way, once the covert Christ is revealed, he doesn't go back under a veil of another identity. He doesn't slide back into the shadows. Once resurrected, Jesus is always seen this way. And we will see him glorified, resurrected, awesome. That when Jesus shows up, as he did for John, and we see him described in Revelation chapter 1, he is the glorified Christ. He doesn't go backwards in Revelation into secrecy or a covert position like showing up as an angel, but we're not really sure it's him. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the shroud of his secrecy. And he's already been revealed as Christ, the Messiah. In fact, we've already read him as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the little lamb slain, the living one, the root and descendant of David, the Amen. So here's the main reason I don't think this is Jesus. For all of those interesting descriptions, but also the explanation of his coming and how it all fits, The main reason I don't think it's Jesus is it says in verse 1, I saw another strong angel. You Greek students know exactly what I mean by that. The word in Greek is allos. It means another of the same kind. Anytime the word allos is used, it's another of this type, another of this same kind, and we have already seen a strong angel. Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? That strong angel in Revelation 5 is not Jesus, because Jesus is standing there, the little lamb slain. And the strong angel points out the lamb that was slain. And so now John says, I saw another allos, another of the same kind, another of the angelic kind is what I've seen. We see that in Revelation 5, 2. This one is like that one. And there's a third time John's gonna say this, Revelation 18, 21. A strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. So each time we see three strong angels. Three another strong angels, Alon, Ishkaron, Angelon, which is another angel of the same kind that is mighty. No question that the angel that shows up in chapter 10 here is awesome. He's mighty, he's strong, he's powerful. What he is not is Jesus. Well, then why are we spending so much time on this angel? Well, the question really is, as we see angelic beings of such awesome power and might, what does that tell us about the power of Jesus? If this angel is standing on surf and turf, if this angel is described with such wonder and splendor and power and strength, what does that say of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is truly awesome. In fact, Romans chapter 9 says, he is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. But there's one more thing that this angel does. If you look down in verse 6, it says he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. This angel swears by one greater than himself, by the one who created all things. He swears literally by Jesus. He calls on the Christ. How do you know? Because this is the one who created all things. Well, how do you know that's not just God the Father? Because God the Son was there too. Father, Son, and Spirit created all things. And Colossians 1:16, Paul says, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and the strong angel swears by him. He swears by Jesus, who, by the way, said, John 15, verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. This angel, awesome as he is, strong and mighty, is a servant of Jesus Christ. He is not Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Okay. But again, if this strong angel isn't Jesus, why are we wasting all this time on the strong angel? Why do we just spend all this time talking about him? Listen to me. Because he looks like Jesus. He's worth talking about because he looks like Jesus. Matthew 10, 25, Jesus said, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Isn't that our desire? Don't you, follower of Jesus, want to be Christ-like, to look like him, to behave like him, to think like him, to act like him, to love like him? That's the call on our lives, that we would be conformed. Romans 8, 29, it's not even up there. I'm gonna throw this one in for free. Romans 8, 29 says that we are conformed to the image of Christ. This strong angel looks so godly in so many ways because that's who he's around. He reflects the glory. He takes on something of Jesus. That's what happens when you're around someone for a long time. You take on their characteristics. I've told you, Cheryl and I are married 38 years this summer, and it is wonderful to see all the characteristics that she has taken on. No, I'll tell you what, if there's any compassion in me, if there's any softening in my nature, in my character, if there's any gentleness, if there's any patience, God has worked through Cheryl to bring that about in me. She rubs off on me. But how much more Jesus? How much more Jesus? Why do we spend time praying? Why do we spend time in the Word? Because it draws us near to Jesus and he rubs off on us. And that's the point of this whole thing. You want to be Christ-like? Stay in his presence. Stay in his presence. 1 John 3:2, behold, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And even then, the glory of Jesus Christ, man, it's going to reflect off us. It's going to shine off of us. Verse 3. He cried out, this angel, and he's holding, by the way, this little book. We'll get back to that. Just keep, put a little mental note that the little book was open. This is an open book. The word book is scroll, by the way. It's a little scroll, but it's open. It's not like the scroll from before in Revelation chapter 5, which was sealed with the seven seals. This is an open scroll. It's a different scroll. It's a little scroll, and we'll come back to it. But in verse 3, this angel cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Question number 2. What are the seven peals of thunder? Now, don't answer that if you already know, because some of you do. Because we've talked about this. We talked about this last time we were in Revelation. We talked about this after that when we studied what we call the Savior Psalms. We studied during the summertime, several summers back. We looked at the seven peals of thunder, but let me bring you up to speed if you missed that. John is very much writing in Hebrew code. There are several things that he says throughout Revelation that when you step back and look at it from a Jewish perspective or from a Hebrew scriptural perspective, you go, oh, okay, now I understand. Like, remember the seven spirits before the throne that are mentioned several times here in the Revelation, speaks of the Holy Spirit. How do you know? If you read Revelation or Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, you know. It makes sense through the lens of the Hebrew scriptures. Same thing here is going on. John is using something that a well-read Jew should pick up immediately. The voice of the seven thunders. Turn back to John chapter 12. I'm going to go a couple of places here real quickly. John chapter 12. In this chapter, it's a profound moment because we're told that some Greeks came and met Philip in Jerusalem, and they said, hey, we want to meet Jesus. We want to see Jesus. In fact, the phrase they use, John 12, 21, sir, we wish to see Jesus. I love that. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. So Philip told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus, and Jesus suddenly becomes very pensive, very sorrowful. Because now for the first time in his ministry, which by the way was first to the sons of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Jesus came in his first coming primarily for Israel, but now for the first time, some Gentiles are seeking him out. They want to spend time with him. They want to meet him. They want to know him. And Jesus, when he hears this, knows immediately that his time has come. Now, I think Jesus knew already. He knew his timing perfectly. But this was a declarative moment when Jesus knew and states that the times of the Gentiles are at hand, because now the Gentiles are coming to meet Jesus. His hour had come for him to die and to be glorified. Look at verse 27 of John chapter 12. He says, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He turns and says, and then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes, which is really interesting because some Some heard, some did not. It would really depend on where your heart is. All heard something like thunder, but some could make out language here. And it really depends on where your heart is, whether or not you hear the Lord. But I have glorified and will glorify again, and it thundered. Jesus said in verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Speaking, of course, of the cross. For centuries, the Jewish people have referred to thunder as the seven voices of God. So again, in Hebrew understanding, the thunder speaks of, that's the voice of God, or the seven thunders would be the seven voices of God. And you can go all the way back, where's Dean? You can go all the way back to Job. Here you go, buddy. Here's a little Job rush for you, right? Jot these down or note this. Job 26:14 tells us, his mighty thunder, who can understand? Job 36:29, can anyone understand the thundering of his pavilion? Job 37, verse 2, listen closely to the thunder of his voice. Job 37, verse 4, a voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice. Job 37, verse 5, God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. Job 39, verse 25, God himself describes the thunder of the captains and the war cry. And Job chapter 40, verse 9, God says, do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? How many times in the book of Job are we hearing about this thunder? Seven times. Seven times. The seven thunders. The voice of God. Now turning your Bible back to Psalm 29. Midway into the scripture, Psalm 29, verse 1. Psalm 29, verse 1. Listen through it. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And for the seventh time in the psalm, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve, strips the forest bare, and in his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Seven times the voice of the Lord. That word voice is kol, and kol, Q-O-L. Kol also is a euphemism in the Hebrew for thunder. So he begins saying the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the glory of God thunders. That's a synonym for the word for thunder, which is kol, which is translated voice throughout the psalm, the seven thunders. Seven times. So looking both to the book of Job, seven thunders, speaking of the voice of God, and then to Psalm 29, which is often even referred to by the rabbis as the psalm of the seven thunders, the old rabbis recognize that. That this is the voice of God. And so when John hears the seven thunders speak with their voice, the rabbis would go, the seven thunders, Psalm 29, Job in multiple places, the seven thunders, it must be the voice of God. By the way, centuries before Jesus came, Psalm 29 was read aloud annually at a major feast in Israel. Want to guess what feast it is? Good guess, not Rosh Hashanah. They would read Psalm 29 at Shavuot. Shavuot, Pentecost. Remember what happened at Pentecost on that day, Acts chapter 2, verse 1? When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Seven spirits before the throne of God, right? They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The Holy Spirit. So on that day, on Shavuot, when they would have been reading and considering Psalm 29, the Psalm of the Seven Thunders, here comes this rushing noise from heaven as a violent wind, and the apostles have the Holy Spirit come upon them. By the way, the Holy Spirit was already in them, right? John chapter 20. The Holy Spirit was in them. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. And now, here it is, 50 days later, and at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. He's already with them, in them, but he's upon them in power, and they start to speak with other tongues, and everyone's hearing in their own language. The Spirit is giving utterance. What's the point? The Holy Spirit is the great translator. He's the one who helps the understanding. Like the seven spirits before the throne, in Revelation 1, 4, and 3, 1, and 4, 5, and 5, 6, those four different times we read that, the seven thunders, Revelation chapter 10, this is the voice of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit responds. Put it this way, the strong angel roars, and the Holy Spirit responds. One is a roar, the other one thunders. And this is now the voice of God. And John hears this voice. He hears this great thunder. He hears the seven thunders. And apparently, he understood what they said. And he gets out his pen and he's ready to write. Verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them. Oh, come on. This is like John saying to you and me, if you want the answer, come back on Sunday. I mean, come on, man. Tell me what this means. What does this say? Some people take this, and because we really love to be in the know, some take this and they go, well, the seven thunders are the seven crusades. Some teach that. Others say, no, they're the seven nations that left Catholicism and joined the Reformation. Seven thunders, that's what that represents. The Seventh-day Adventists claim to know exactly what the seven thunders say. And if you go to one of their end-time seminars, they will tell you at that point. The trouble is, they're not revealed, they're sealed. And this is a moment, and it's one of the rare moments in the book of Revelation where John is told, seal it up. See, that's what Daniel was told. Daniel chapter 12, after receiving this amazing end times prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, he's told, seal it up until the end of time. This is not going to be understood right now, and truly it couldn't have been. It's very interesting that we understand it now. We read the book of Daniel and we see history ahead of time, prophesied and then fulfilled across history and up to present day. We can look at it and say, we understand that book. It has been unsealed. This is a time where it's the only time that I know of in the Revelation where John is told, do not reveal this. You heard it, John. Do not reveal it. In fact, seal it up. A rare veil falls on the book of unveiling. The apocalypse now has the ablocalypse. We're not allowed to hear or know what this says. Why does God, who is a revealer of mysteries and in the book of Revelation, why does he seal this up? Verse 5. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. That's good news. You know what that means? We don't know what they said now, but we'll know on Sunday. Maybe not this Sunday. But we will know someday soon, because he says there will be delay no longer. And this is a very interesting statement. The word delay is chronos. Chronos in the Greek, which means time. I'm not going to do it. Cheryl and I have a little joke I'm keeping between us. See? A blockalupsis. You don't get to know the joke. This word is chronos, and it means time. But it also means, listen to me, opportunity. The word also can mean opportunity, the time to do something, the time to act. And we're told right here that there will be time, there will be opportunity no longer. There will be delay no longer. That is key to understanding actually everything in chapter 10. In other words, at this moment, what the strong angel says, who swears by the creator in the heavens, the creator of all heaven and earth, when he swears by him, he's saying, time's up, pencils down, test is over. From the seventh trumpet forward, and that'll be in the next chapter, from the seventh trumpet forward, it's done. What's done? You need to understand this. It's over. But there's still a lot of revelation left, right? Yes. But it is over. What's over? Listen to me. The bold judgments that will come in chapter 16 are not judgments with opportunity. We talked about this a little in our last study a couple weeks back. Let me refresh your memory that the seal judgments, while they get increasingly harsh, still afford opportunity for people to repent. The trumpet judgments, as they blow all the way through, while they are increasingly difficult and painful and heavy on the earth, still afford opportunity for repentance until the heart of humanity that has stood opposed to Christ is so hard, there will be no more repentance. Here's the difference. When we get to the bowl judgments, the difference between those judgments and both the trumpet and seal judgments before them is that these are judgments of pure punishment. There is no hope of repentance. There will be time for that no more. That is over. It is done. The bowl judgments are 100% absolute wrath. Righteousness and righteously given, the wrath of God justly paid out on a Christ-rejecting world. But what the angel says with his right hand is, we have now hit that point, midpoint of the tribulation, that it's done. It's a recognition. Repentance is over. We're about to head into, and when we get to chapter 16, we'll see this, that section of tribulation that is pure wrath. Look at verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, that's the angel that has the seventh trumpet, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Okay, understand that. With the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. It's over. It's done. That's going to be Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh trumpet will sound. And the mystery of God is over and done. Question number 3. What is the mystery of God? How do we understand what is being said here as to the mystery of God? And people can get confused with this and say, the trumpet sounds, the mystery of God is over, that's the rapture of the church. No, it's not. For all of the multiple reasons that we've given about why the rapture ought to be considered simply chronologically as pre-tribulation, the seventh trumpet is not the trumpet that sounds at the rapture of the church. I'm not going to go back over that right now. But people say, well, yeah, but he says the mystery is finished. So it's done right there. Seventh trumpet, mystery is finished. Church goes up. No, the church isn't here to go up. Church is already up. But what he says here, he says, then the mystery of God is finished. You know that word finished, it's etelestai, which is from teleos, which is that word Jesus spoke on the cross, tetelestai, finished, finished. Listen, the mystery, which will be finished at this moment, when the seventh angel sounds, that mystery will be finished, but it's already revealed. We know what the mystery is. It was revealed and has been ever since Jesus cried, finished, from Calvary, John 19, 30. The work was finished. The mystery revealed, yet, listen, it still had to be fully and finally received, right? So we can say that while Jesus said, tetelestai, finished on the cross, was the reception of salvation finished? No. Salvation was finished, paid for, blood bought, taken care of, but it still needed to be received. So we have the finishing work of Jesus on the cross, and we have the last 2,000 years of people receiving that work by faith. And when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the reception is finished. That's it. I think what's being said here is that there will be no more reception after that point. That's when it is done. The mystery revealed has to be fully and finally received with that seventh trumpet sound, the last person in all the history of humanity coming up to that point, the last person will have repented and believed, and it's finished. The mystery of God. What mystery is revealed but unfinished in terms of reception by human beings? Simple, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Note that if you need to, in the side there, in your margins, in your Bible, the mystery is the gospel. The mysterion is the Greek word. Paul uses it throughout his writings. It is the word that means the gospel. It's the mystery of the gospel, that which was unknown until Messiah came. But then Messiah came and it's revealed the good news that Messiah has not just come to rescue Israel. In fact, it says in verse 7, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. You know what the word preached is? Gospeled. It's the word, the word euangelizo, where we get evangelism. It's been preached. It's been, the gospel has been shared to his servants, the prophets. That will be finished. That mystery is finished. Are you with me? Track with me on this. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery, the mysterion revealed, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, that is fully seen, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to faith. Faith in what? Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations and has now been manifested, seen by his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. The mystery of the gospel is Christ in me, Christ in you, Christ who saves. The mystery of the gospel is not only the gospel preached, it's the gospel received. And that is finished when the seventh angel blows his trumpet. The reception of the mystery of the gospel is done in that moment. It's been revealed. We know it's been revealed. We wouldn't be here tonight if the gospel had not been revealed and received by so many of us. And it will be finished when the last person on earth finally receives it, which, by the way, includes all of Israel. All of Israel who will be saved by that time, in that moment. Romans 11, 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Notice he said the word mystery. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What's wonderful about the mystery of the gospel is it includes the times of the Gentiles and it includes Israel, who God will save. They will be saved by that same gospel, by faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that when the trumpet sounds, that seventh trumpet, what Zechariah 13 refers to as a third of Israel that God will bring through the fire and save, that third of Israel is good to go at this point. That third of Israel, two-thirds lost tragically in the tribulation, as much as that lost, if not more, of all humanity during the tribulation. But at this moment, the gospel has worked its full work in Jew and Gentile alike, and it's over. There will be time for that no longer. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go take the book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. Now, wait a minute. You're standing there looking at an angel that is big enough and awesome enough to stand on the land and the sea. And someone tells you, go get the open book that's in his hand. What do you do? You want me to go get the book from him? Okay. All right. I think if I'm in my most obedient mood, I might kind of shuffle up and kind of looking down and go, he says I'm supposed to have the book. You know, John just goes and takes the book. John, I love this moment for John. It's the first act of obedience on John's part here anyway. He's asked to do something. John doesn't hesitate. He just does it. Why? Because he's in the Spirit. Right? Don't forget that from verse 9 of chapter 1 forward, we recognize John is in the Spirit. We would not have the revelation if John wasn't in the Spirit. How do I walk in obedience to the things of God? In the Spirit. You're not going to do it in the flesh. You have some addiction you're trying to overcome, something you're working through, and man, it's just dogging me, and I keep going back to it. That's because you're trying to do it in the flesh. You need to walk in the Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit that will deliver us from these things. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that offers us or brings us into lives of obedience. That's why at the end of Galatians 5, that's why Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's very easy to say, oh, I live by the Holy Spirit, big generic umbrella. I live by the Spirit. Great. Do you walk by the Spirit? Is it a daily decision? I am going to lean into the Holy Spirit on this one. I've got this issue in my life, and I can't seem to shake it. I can't seem to get free of it. Then you need to walk by the Spirit every day, entrusting whatever the issue it is, or whatever the challenge is, you entrust it to the Lord. Lord, you know my problem here. Name it, by the way, to him. Lord, you know I struggle with this problem. I don't want to struggle with it today. I want to walk in your Spirit today. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, like the apostles on Pentecost, you already have the Spirit dwelling within you. What we're asking for is for the Spirit to come upon you. Lord, I need the power of your Spirit to overcome those things that have kept me back, that problem in my life. I'm being general on purpose because this is for all of us to walk in the Spirit. The seven thunders that John hears, walk by the Holy Spirit. And that's how you are obedient, even in the face of a strong angel standing on the water and the sea, or the sea and the land. I mean, this big angel, and John walks right up and says, give me the book. Why? Well, because he told me. He's the one. He said, I need the book. So give me the book. I'm here in obedience to the Lord. Now, that's the first thing John does that he's commanded to do. And I would say it's a challenge just because of the size of the angel and the massive awesomeness of this angel as John describes him. And yet, it's not the hardest thing that John has to do here. Go get the book. Okay, he goes to get the book. That's the easy one. Verse 9 continues. And he said to me, take it and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So stay on this obedience thought for a moment. How quick are you to obey the tough commands? It makes sense in the moment, actually. The angel's holding a big, a little open scroll in his hand. The voice from heaven, I believe is Jesus, speaks and says, John, go get the book. Okay, he goes and gets the book. How hard is that? You know, aside from the imposing angel, just get the little book, okay? He gets the scroll, brings it back, not a problem. And then he's told, all right, John, eat it. Eat the scroll. Okay, that doesn't make any sense. We don't normally eat scrolls, you know? I mean, I know the old phrase, if this happens, I'll eat my hat, okay? No one's really gonna eat their hat, right? Eat the scroll, John. Need you to eat the scroll. How quick, ask yourself this question, how quick am I to obey the difficult commands? The things that God commands me to do that make no sense at all. Do you realize if you look back to the commandments of God in Torah law, the commandments of sacrifice, the commandments brought through the law of Moses to the children of Israel, do you realize how weird so much of that is? I mean, just reading the commands, very strange. Doesn't make sense. If you don't have the context like we do of the Christ, if you don't understand that the five sacrifices of Leviticus 1-5 all speak of Jesus, all point forward to Messiah and his sacrifice, you don't understand that. You're going, okay, I got to do how much oil with the wafer with the, and then the burning thing with the, and this one's the burnt offering, that's the sin offering, and okay, and this is the free will offering. I mean, there's a lot of weirdness there. I don't understand. It's not the point. Will you obey? Will you obey? There are times in all our lives where the Lord says, I need you to do this. And my immediate response is, I don't understand. Okay. God often asks me to do things and doesn't give me understanding right away. He just wants me to trust him. Like the old hymn, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so, John is told, eat the scroll, do as I command. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. That means this is not political. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may prolong days in the land which you will possess. Israel never would have been kicked out of the land if they had just obeyed the commands. They didn't. Why didn't they? Because they didn't understand them. Because it didn't make sense. Well, that's kind of weird. I'll do these things, but I'm not going to do that. And the commands were not kept. And so they lost the land. So the commanding voice, John hears from heaven, and again, I think it's Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do as I say. He doesn't say, if you love me and it makes sense to you, you'll keep my commandments. He just says, you'll do it because I said it. I'll give you a good example of that, baptism. What a great picture. What a great example. Well, baptism itself, a great picture of dying to self, being buried, and then being raised up as like a resurrection into a new life. The picture is profound, but Jesus just said, do it. He didn't give us all kinds of explanation why before he ascended when he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why, Lord? He doesn't tell us. Now we come to understand through other teaching, Paul's teaching, and further on into the New Testament, there's rich and deep meaning behind the idea of baptism. But Jesus just said, do it. And whether you understand it or not is irrelevant. Jesus said it, so we do it. You keep his commandments. If you're struggling right now to obey Jesus in some aspect of life, it might be good to ask yourself once again, do I love him? Do I love him more than that thing I desire? Do I love him more than my own will? If you love him, you'll keep his commandments. Verse 10, So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth, it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Final question, question number four. How does one eat, much less digest, a little book? I mean, if you've ever tried it, it's not good eating. This little book is called the Biblioridion. From Bible, Biblios, but Biblioridion means little scroll, this little scroll, and John is told, eat the scroll. I want you to eat it down. And when you eat it, it's going to be sweet. And he says, it was. I ate it and, oh, yeah, tastes great until it gets down into him. And then, oh, where are the Tums? This isn't good. You've had that experience. I'm sure you've had. You have had that meal where you way ate too much or you ate the wrong thing or maybe you got food poisoning. It was great going in. But once it was in, not so good. God's word is sweet. Job 23, verse 12. Job said, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I would rather hear his word than have lunch. Psalm 19, verse 10, David says, his words are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Oh, I love the word of God. Let me just ask you, do you taste it that way? Is God's word that sweet to you personally, when you read it or when you hear it, is it, man, it's like honey, satisfying, sweet to taste. It's a delight to the heart. I asked our staff today, why do we teach the Bible? It was interesting. I was really curious how they react to the question because it seems like a no-brainer, right? Which is exactly how they reacted. Why do we teach the Bible? Why do we read the Bible? Hillary was the first one to speak out, and she kind of laughed and said, I mean, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? I said, well, Hillary, if it's obvious, I wouldn't have asked. Why do we read the Bible? Why do we study God's word? Why do we pore over the pages? And everybody began to share, began to talk, and began to speak about what the word of God meant to them, what it did to them, and how it affected them. And it's strength and it's comfort and it's faith building and all of these different things. We're going around the room sharing about why do we teach the Bible? Why are we so intent on teaching the Bible at the Bridge Christian Fellowship? I can tell you why we're not. And I hope it's not why you're here tonight. I don't teach the Bible for information. I don't teach the Bible for head knowledge. We're not going through the scriptures so that we can be in the know, so that we can be a step ahead of, well, the rest of the people in the church who aren't studied like we are. They're at the Bridge. That's not where we're in the Word of God. This is not about the info. This is revelation. This is a big deal when God gives us his word. Now back up a little bit, because many, even within the church, are not eating the word of God at all. They're not even tasting the sweetness of it. Forget about what it does when it gets inside of you. We'll come back to that. But the sweetness of the word of God, many are just ignoring it. They're not listening to it. They're not reading, hearing, or heeding it. And they are starving on the vine. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And I wonder how many people in churches have even heard Amos chapter 8, verse 10. Who's even read that verse? If it's familiar to you, praise the Lord, you've heard it. A famine, I'm going to bring a famine on the land, a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. And then he says this, Amos 8, verse 12, people will stagger from sea to sea, sea to shining sea, I don't know. From the north even to the east, they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Why? Because they're not listening to it. They'll go and seek, you know, God, help me in this problem. God, I need to understand this situation. God, I don't know why this is going on, but they're not in the word. There's a famine of the word in this country right now like never before, or our laws wouldn't be what they are. There is a famine of the word of God, or I guarantee you that number four on the list of presidential polling right now, number four on the list for Americans of importance right now is abortion and abortion rights. That's number four. Now, there are others that are far more important than that one. But that blows my mind. You know why abortion is number four on the desires of Americans right now coming into this election cycle? It's because people are starving because there is a famine of the word of God in America today. People aren't reading the Bible. They're not hearing God's word. I will bring a famine, he says. There's going to be a famine. There was a famine in Israel. In fact, by the days of Josiah, the king, they actually went into the temple and said, Josiah, we found something. What's that? We found the scroll of Torah. Josiah was blown away. He had it immediately read before him as king, and listening to it, he broke. He began weeping. He began to realize they had not been keeping God's word for decades. He ordered a cleansing, a restatement, a restart, really, of the temple, and that they would start the sacrifices back up, and that they would share Passover together, and Josiah was all in on the word of God because they had had a famine for the word. That famine would return again in Israel. And here we are in America today, and there is a famine for the word of God. Well, Rick, is that what the little scroll is? Is it a little Bible? There are plenty of guesses as to what the little scroll, this tasty, sweet little scroll, really is that made John's stomach go so sour. What I can say with a high degree of certainty, at least, is this, that the little scroll that is given to John contains some, if not all, of the rest of the prophecies in the book of Revelation. Now, I think the little scroll itself may be the entirety of the book of Revelation, or it may be the prophecies yet to come that John is still going to hear. There's still more that he has to hear. There's still more that John is going to need to write down and prophesy. So digest this, take this in. Let me ask you this, as we've studied through Revelation, has any of this been hard to digest? See, I don't think it's a difficult book to understand if you just take it simply and walk it through, but that doesn't mean it's not hard. This is a tough book. And some of these judgments we've read about, they make the stomach sour. They make the heart hurt. They're difficult to hear because we recognize the judgment that's coming with them. I want to say this as a caution to us as a fellowship, a fellowship that has been intent for 20 years on the Word of God. And yes, we have gone through the Word of God, verse by verse, through the Scriptures. We're doing that after Revelation. Lord willing, if we're still here in the fall, we're going to be in 1 Kings, and we're going to keep going. I hope and pray at that time that we don't have a drop-off in interest just because we're not in Revelation anymore. But here's the warning that I want to put out to you, brothers and sisters, and to our fellowship. It is easy to be a connoisseur of Bible study today. It's really easy. I mean, the availability of podcasts and YouTube videos and downloads of favorite teachers, and man, is that tantalizing. I told our staff today, and please don't stop doing this, but I have gotten more videos from you all in this teaching through Revelation than I've ever gotten in any other study. No one sent me stuff in 1 Samuel. Well, you did, Paul, but no one else sent me stuff in 1 Samuel saying, hey, listen to this. Hey, what you talked about on Sunday, check this out. No one's really, but Revelation, I'm getting tons of stuff. Got to watch this, got to read this, got to listen to this. Let me just tell you, I don't have time. But I will get to it, I hope, before Jesus comes. But my point is, there's so much out there for us to hear. And so many really good Bible teachers, I won't name any right now, but there are several that I would say, oh, he's spot on. That guy's great to listen to. Yes, he's really nailing it. But I wonder sometimes, are we more interested in the info than we are in the Christ? Are we more in our Bibles? I want to know what it means. Just lay it on me, man. I love what Yoel said, our visiting guest during the Seder, when he was about to be asked a question about Revelation, and he deferred. He said, ask your pastor. I'm like, thanks a lot, dude. Ask your pastor this question. And then he stood back and he said, look, I don't get into talking about the end times in Revelation when I do these Passover Seders. He says, just focus on Jesus. And I'm over there going, focus on Jesus. Yeah, he said, I'm pan-millennial, you know, which is code for I don't know and I don't care. No offense to our brother, but whatever God's going to do is going to do. Well, I think this is given to us to consume it and to digest it. But brothers and sisters, if you understand what's going on here, your digestion is going to hurt and it's going to be bitter. You're going to have some sour stomach moments going through Revelation. I asked on Friday night at our Good Friday service, I asked the question, what does the cross do to you? Well, let me change it slightly and ask you tonight, what does the Bible do to you? Why are you studying the Word of God? This is a question that it took a little bit of time, but it began to come up. And it's the question that hits me every time I sit down with every chapter, wherever we are in the Bible, whether it's 1 Kings or Revelation or Job, wherever we are in the Bible, I come back to the same question. Why am I teaching this? Why am I teaching Revelation chapter 10 tonight, Lord? Why are we in this chapter tonight? You could ask yourself the question, why did I go to Bible study tonight? Why am I there? Is it just a little treat for our consumption? Is this just to get some sweet taste and then to move on about the week? Because the reality is that to truly devour the word of truth will sour the belly. If it's not, something's wrong. What do you mean, Rick? I mean the gospel is life and death. The gospel is joy to those who are saved. It is a great sorrow for those who are lost. And even among the saved, there is a bitterness that comes with this word. Remember what Jesus said? He opened up that scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth and began to read from Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And in Jesus style, he just sat there quietly. And all of the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. And he said, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. All that he just said, I mean, think about that. He's here, anointed, good news to the afflicted, bind up the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, freedom to prisoners, the favorable year of the Lord, it's here. And you know what they did? They freaked out and tried to kill him. Like, that's good news. But you Bible students, you know what Jesus left out. As part of the gospel, as part of the good news and the day of vengeance of our God. That's part of the message too. Why'd Jesus leave it out? Well, because that was the beginning of the favorable year of the Lord. We're at the end. This is the end of the favorable year. And that word that brings such joy and peace and strength and comfort to our hearts, that same word needs to bring some pain to our bellies as we realize we're right at the end. And yeah, I'm talking about the realization that people we dearly love are right now lost. And that's a bitter reality in the belly of any believer. The word bitter here, it's not what you think. It's not that, it's not Mara. Well, Mara is the Hebrew word. What's the other word that we just saw? The star called wormwood. It's not wormwood. It's not the same word as wormwood in the Greek. No, this word here for bitterness, it's a synonym, but the word is pikrene, bitterness, pikrene. And it literally translates grief, indignance, and exasperation. So the bitterness we're talking about, that sour stomach when you eat the word of God, is there is a grief that comes with it. There's even an indignance. I was sharing with Les and Jake earlier today. Last night, Cheryl and I watched the Brady Bunch movie. It was made in the 90s, and the whole idea of the movie was to drop you, like what would happen if the Brady Bunch, as they were in the 70s, got dropped right down in the 90s, and they hadn't changed, even though everything else had. And they are as innocent as they were in the 70s, but now they're in the 90s, and the world's very different. So we watched the movie, and there were some funny moments. But what was really interesting was the things that were added in, because now it's the 90s. And the reason we watched that movie, by the way, is we've just gone through all 5 seasons of the original Brady Bunch, which is wonderful. It is so fun, and it's just so innocent throughout. The worst, I think I told y'all this recently, that the worst thing that happened in 5 seasons of the Brady Bunch, Greg was caught smoking. Yeah, and that one actually got, I think, like a TV 14 rating or something, you know. So, ooh, Greg was smoking. It's the worst thing. This very innocent, and that's why we've been watching through. It's funny. It reminds us of our childhood. It's an innocent show. So we watched the Brady Bunch movie. Not so innocent anymore. And there was something in me as certain things happened on the screen that was indignant. You ever feel that? And maybe that's a silly example. Maybe we could go to a harder core movie. You know, something that you're watching. You get into a series on Netflix, and you're about 3 episodes in, and all of a sudden, here comes the character. Here comes the trans person. Here comes the homosexual. Here comes this, that, or the other. And you're sitting there, and you go, and you know what you're feeling? A little sour stomach. There's a little indignance there. Where's that indignance come from? Self-righteousness? No, it comes from the Word of God. Because you've been digesting, you are ingesting, taking in the sweetness of the Word of God. But as you hear the truth, guess what? You start to see things in our culture and our world, and it makes you indignant. And that's kind of a sour, I don't want to be indignant. Man, it'd be a whole lot easier on this world if I just accepted everything. You know? The whole coexist mindset. Everybody, everything is fine. Do what you want. Live how you want to live. I'll live how I want to live. And everything's fine. And doors are wide open. And we just embrace everyone and everything. And it just doesn't matter what you do. But that's not true. It does matter. And we eat this sweet book, but there is an indignance that comes with it. And Ezekiel would understand this. I'm sorry, I'm belaboring the point. But listen to this real quickly. Ezekiel chapter 2. This is not the first time someone was told to eat a book with this kind of effect. Listen to this, Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7. You shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious, God says to the prophet Ezekiel. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. And I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and on the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll, and he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. And then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And then he said, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, that is the people of Babylon, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand. I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, Take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you and listen closely. Go to the exiles and to the sons of your people and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. Listen to what happens. Then the Spirit lifted me up. Why? Because you really only obey by the Spirit of God. The Spirit lifted me up and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another. Those are cherubim. And the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. Listen, I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Ezekiel took in the word of the Lord, and it was sweet to the taste, and it embittered his spirit. I came to the exiles who lived by the river Chebar in Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. Guess what? You're not the first one to cause consternation when you're just trying to talk about the things of God. Ezekiel experienced the same thing. At the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. I think the church has gotten way far away from the warning. We don't do it anymore. Pastors don't warn from the pulpits. Christians don't warn. Brothers and sisters and friends and sons and daughters are not warned about the reality of what is coming. And I know I'm a broken record on this. Hey, we're in the book of Revelation. But if we're not warning, we are not doing our job as watchmen. Part of our bitter bellies today, it is the frustration that you feel, that I feel, when people reject God's word. And when they reject God's word, probably you right along with it. That's hard to take. And it leaves a sour taste. And the truth is, the word has already given me a bellyache before I shared it. Because I knew I was going to have to. Sweet to the taste. Bitter to the belly. Rick, you said if we read Revelation, we'd be blessed, not bitter. No, that's not what I said. You said it. One revelation, many, many blessings. So now how can you say that it's going to sour in our stomachs? Listen again. This is what we saw. This is what we heard. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. The blessing comes all the way through. It's not just reading. And it is not just hearing. It's not just multiplying for ourselves teachers in accordance with our own desires. I told our staff today that verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 4. Is it 2 Timothy 4? You sure? 2 Timothy 4. I'm looking it up. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I was right. Thanks, Jake. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Oh, those pagans outside of the bridge. We always use that verse talking about the state of things in the culture. We always use that verse talking about them. They will multiply teachers in accordance with their own desires. Isn't that what we all do? Don't we all have teachers that we like that are in accordance with our own desires? I tell you that just to say, brothers and sisters, Bridge Fellowship, let's listen in accordance with what God desires, not what we desire. I am not in the book of Revelation because I love teaching Revelation. Now, it's true, I do. I love this book, but I love the word of God. But that doesn't mean that the word of God doesn't make my belly bitter. It doesn't offend my sensibilities as a human being. God has many times, I've said this before, over 20 years, he has offended my tender sensibilities many times. Totally flipped upside down, things that I held dear from childhood that were by tradition the right thing, and I read in Scripture and went, wow, I was wrong. He's made my belly bitter. But it's the best thing that we could possibly have is the revelation of Jesus Christ as he desires, not as we desire. And if all we do is read and hear, if all we do is take it in, it's just going to give you a spiritual bellyache at the end of the day. What do you do? We're almost done here. What do you do when something is bitter in your belly? You get it out. You get it out. It's the urge to regurge. Look at verse 11 of chapter 10. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. If this word is hard, once you've taken it in, sweet at first, but the more you realize it, the more you digest, the more painful it is, the more it causes that consternation and that indignation and that frustration. And as you're feeling that thing, there is a reason for it. It's that you will get the word out. Puke it up if you have to. Show up at a family event and just get the word all over everyone. That's the point. You must, John, this is sour in your stomach. You got to prophesy again. That's the only solution. Speaking the word of God is the Ipecac syrup, if you will, of a sour stomach. We used to have that. I don't think they do that anymore, but every young family, when they brought home their little babies, we had a little bottle of Ipecac, is that right? Yeah, syrup that was in the pantry. I'm like, Cheryl, what's this for? That makes you throw up. I'm like, what? Why, you know, if your baby chokes, that's what they used to do. That's what the word of God is to be. Once it gets into us, it has to get out of us. You can't keep the good book down, John. You got to get it out. You got to bring it up. Jeremiah recognized this. Jeremiah, who in Jeremiah 15, 16, we read the verse earlier, said, your words were found and I didn't eat them. And they became to me just the joy of my heart. So we sense that sweetness. In that same chapter, Jeremiah is filled with consternation and frustration and the difficulty of the word of God. And in Jeremiah 20, verse 8, he said, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. I don't want this anymore. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. What is he going to do? Get it out. What would Ezekiel have to do? Get it out. What is John going to do? Prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The book makes me feel things I don't necessarily want to feel, but I need to feel them. And you can ask Moses, ask David, ask Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Peter, Paul, or ask John, that part of the reason for this interlude that we have now entered in our study, part of the reason is to remind John, and I think you and me, that what we receive here, we have got to get out. This needs to be shared. We got to take it in first. Yes, we need to be in the word, not a famine for the word. We need to be feeding on, devouring the word of God. We take it in, and then we got to feel it. Another way to put it is that the word of God ought to, within each of us, develop compassion. You know what the Greek word for compassion is? Splachna. Splachna. It's a great word. You know what it means? Guts. Guts. Jesus, seeing the people, Matthew 9:36, felt splachna for them. He felt it in his guts because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. That word splachna, guts, is always translated compassion, because that's where we feel it. We say, man, this person has walked away from the Lord and I just feel sick over it. That's compassion. That's the bitter, that's the sour stomach that we're talking about. I remember back in the 90s, we used to have the popular phrase, at least first time I really started to hear it, used a lot. Lord, put a burden in my heart for so-and-so. Lord, give me a burden in my heart for, and then fill in the blank, for anything. Give me a burden in my heart for Israel. Give me a burden in my heart for the unborn. Lord, give me a burden in my heart for my friend who doesn't know you. And that was kind of a big thing. How about saying, Lord, turn my stomach. Lord, let me feel your gut-wrenching truth so that I have to get it out. If you feel that, if your stomach is upset for the lost, get the word out. Amen? Take it in, feel it, and then get it out. Well, what if people refuse to listen? Then prophesy again. Prophesy again. The word again there indicates an ongoing. John, you're going to be prophesying for a while, bro. In fact, what's interesting is this is a suggestion to John that he's going to be speaking after Patmos. He's going to depart the island, and he's going to go back to the churches. Prophesy again, John. Prophesy again to many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Because the mystery of God, as revealed in Christ Jesus, which is the salvation of Gentiles and Jews alike, is about to be finished. It's almost done. And Father, I ask that you would feed us, continue to feed us. We want to be a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I hope no one heard me at all say tonight that we should be setting aside the Bible, or that we shouldn't be intent on Bible study and intent on taking in everything that we can of the word of truth. But Father, if we're only taking it in and we're not getting it out, then I fear, what good is it? If we're only sitting back, like my dad used to say, fat, dumb, and happy, then we're missing the whole point. And I pray, Father, for opportunity for my brothers and sisters, for myself, to get it out, to speak the word of truth, even if it is only as simple as Jesus loves you too much to let you be lost. Father, give us opportunity that we might get the word out to many peoples and tongues and nations, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.